to the book of Genesis as we continue our series in this book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 34. The content will be in chapters 34 and 35 since this is the sequel to a message that we considered last week. Last week we looked at the causes and effects, or the causes and some causes and consequences of backsliding or of decline. And this week we're going to include the cures as well. So hold your hats and we'll continue the thought and also add some cures of decline or backsliding as well. We opened the message last week by considering that Jacob is going forward with the Lord. Of course, backsliding always begins when you're going forward, because you would not backslide unless you were going forward at first. It's like the Lord said, "Remember from whence thou hast fallen." You fall from an upright position. And the devil always wants to ensnare believers who are going forward. He wants to cut us off. He wants us to go backwards. He wants us to fall. His main targets are believers that are going on with the Lord. And we considered, for instance, in chapter 31, Jacob had a bold move to leave his uncle Laban, as he had a word from the Lord to return to his father Isaac. You remember, he was 20 years to the north finding a wife, and he ended up with four wives and at least, 12 children. Benjamin would be born later on. He also had at least one daughter, Dinah. So he stood up after all those years and said, "It's about time for us to leave. I've had my wages changed 10 times." So, yes, he fled without him knowing it, but yet he exercised leadership, and he said, look, he knew that Laban wasn't going to let him go without a struggle, without perhaps even hurt. So I think he did the right thing, as the Lord indeed undergirded him with his word. And then we find him at Peniel in chapter 32, where he meets with the pre-incarnate Christ, who wrestles with him. An illustration of prayer, and the Lord changes Jacob, symbolized by his limp for the rest of his life, and his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. And his concern over meeting Esau as he goes south, he knew that Esau was going to get word that Jacob was coming, and Esau wasn't far away, and you know how word spreads. If you look at a map, Esau was way down south, and you still had Moab and Ammon to the north, where Jacob was closer to Ammon. So Esau came a long distance from Seir, or the capital of Edom, to meet with Jacob. And the Lord had already prepared the way and given him favor in his lost brother's eyes. And so he was going forward. He was having bold leadership. He met with the Lord. The Lord changed him and humbled him. He had answered his prayer. He wasn't slain by his brother Esau. He built a house in Succoth, we're told, in chapter 33 at the end of the chapter. And he built some booths for his cattle. And we might, again, sense that this is a proper thing. After all, he's driven his cattle. And his family, and his oldest is probably, Reuben's probably only about 15 years old at this point, if you do the math. And so he needed some time to recuperate, to rest. So we believe that the time at Succoth was according to the will of God. Then he crosses back over the Jabbok River, or the Jabbok tributary, and he, this time, pitches his tent, or he camps right before Shechem. Now, if you remember the history, or you read about the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham had already purchased, we believe, a spot in Shechem. If you compare what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, now Abraham was buried in the cave of Machpelah, as well as Sarah, and then Isaac, and Rebekah, and Jacob, and Leah. But Abraham actually purchased, as Stephen said, a place right outside Shechem where Jacob is said to purchase this. So this is where you would find a study in seeming contradictions of the Bible. But if you put it together, this is how I think it goes. Abraham purchased a piece of property, perhaps as a harbinger of the fact that God said he was going to give them the land in the future. He may have buried Keturah there, and then any descendants from Keturah. But apparently, the Canaanites took it over again after Abraham died, and Isaac didn't secure it. So we think that Jacob, understanding that his grandfather had purchased this piece of property, repurchases it in Shechem, and he gives it to Joseph, because at the end of the book of Joshua, they take Joseph's bones and they bury them in Shechem. Not in the cave of Machpelah, but in Shechem. So I think we can put it together and see that the adversaries of God and the Word of God have no basis for saying that Stephen was mixed up when he talked about Shechem and Jacob, or Abraham purchasing it, because Jacob, it says, purchased it. But I think if you put these stories together, you see that Jacob is repurchasing it. He gives it to Joseph, and Joseph is buried there, and perhaps more of the descendants of that line in the future. So far, so good. He's repurchased the land that his grandfather bought, and he's going on with the Lord. But between chapter 33, verse 20, and 34, and verse 1 is about 10 years. We considered this last week, but it's good for us to revisit this. 10 years between chapter 33 and verse 20 and 34 and verse 1. Dinah is of the age to marry. She was only about 5 when they arrived in Canaan, at the end of chapter 33. So we believe about 10 years has passed. And so Jacob has stalled at this place outside Shechem. Remember back in chapter 28 when he met the Lord, he was converted, the latter incident, that he promised the Lord in Bethel, where that dream took place, that if the Lord brought him safely up north and safely back to the south, that Jacob would set up a house of God in Bethel. That's why he called it Bethel. He would set up a permanent worship place, and he would begin tithing. So the Lord has delivered him from Laban. He's blessed him up north. He's made his way down south, and he's entered Canaan. But he didn't go all the way to Bethel like he should have. For 10 years, he has stalled. Now, we believe that he visited his father Isaac, who's still alive, because we're told, as you read together in this passage, that Deborah, his mother, Rebekah's nurse, dies. How did Rebekah get to be with Jacob and his family? We assume that Jacob visited his father from time to time. It's only about 30 or 40 miles from Shechem to whereas Beersheba, Isaac's in Beersheba, or Hebron, I'm sorry, he's in Hebron or Mamre. Bethel is between Shechem and Mamre, or between Shechem and Hebron. It's only 20 miles away. It's only from here to Buffalo. That's where he should have been. He should have been only temporarily at Succoth and Shechem. He should have gone down to Bethel and fulfilled his vow. That's the point. And if you notice in chapter 35 and verse 1, the Lord says, I am. Well, he says back in 31, I'm the God of Bethel. So he reminds him before he leaves the north, remember, keep your oath. Remember, it says so often in the scriptures, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. And then notice in chapter 35 and verse 1, so this is not just surmise. God says, go up to Bethel. And so you put all these passages together, chapters 28, 31, 35, he should have been in Bethel. The Lord was silent because he didn't need to speak. He'd already spoken in chapter 31. Jacob knew in his heart that he had vowed that he would go back to Bethel and he would fulfill his vow unto the Lord. And he didn't do it. So that's why we believe chapter 33 at the end and all of chapter 34 and beginning of chapter 35 is dealing with Jacob, who's going forward. His momentum is going forward, but all of a sudden he stalls. And he falls backward in chapter 34. Well, at least for 10 years, he has fallen backward. It's hard to believe that you can be a decade and yet be falling backward. It's a warning to all of us, isn't it, that backsliding is not just for a short time. It can be for a while. You think of Lot. Lot was backslidden for most of his life. The Lord wants us to be going forward. And the encouraging part here is that Jacob got up and went forward after he had been a conniver all those years. You remember, how many years was it? 71 years. He was lost. He gets saved at 71. He goes on with the Lord for 20 years. He's 2 decades. He's serving the Lord. He's growing. The Lord is letting him, you know, the master conniver is his uncle. And doesn't the Lord do that? You know, when you and I have a particular sin problem and we won't repent, we won't deal with it, the Lord will let us meet somebody that's even worse than that. And it bounces back on us. And it's the Lord's goodness that he allows that to show us what we really are. So for 2 decades he's gone on with the Lord. Now for 1 decade he slipped back. And it's a message to all of us. If any man thinks he stand, any woman thinks she stand, let us take heed lest we fall. And the devil's looking for us to fall. He wants to trip us up. And we see throughout Scripture men like David and Solomon going on with God, and all of a sudden they trip up because of a particular sin. And it takes a while before they come back to the Lord. It shouldn't have to take a while. A righteous man does fall 7 times, but he rises up again. But may our rise not be after a decade. May it be that we make short accounts with sin and come back to the Lord sooner than later, right? And so we find Jacob in this state of delay, if you will. And so I obviously could not entitle this the causes and consequences and cures of backsliding, because there are more than what we're going to discover here. So here are some causes and consequences and cures of backsliding. But I trust the Lord will certainly put fear in our hearts to avoid these kinds of causes and consequences and engage in indeed the cures and the preventions of decline. I think we can see, therefore, that the first cause to consider in this passage is just simply the fact that he neglected obedience, the delay of obedience. We might call that disobedience, but it's more of a sin of omission, perhaps. But I'm sure he had good intentions to return. But like anything else, our good intentions aren't the fulfillment of obedience. And sometimes we take good intentions as the fulfillment. At least I want to do it. Wannabes are never fulfilling what they want to be. They all remain wannabes. And we need to remember that it's not just, okay, I'm going to start reading my Bible every day because I need to hear the voice of God. I'm going to start praying soon. And we often allow just the good intentions to salve our conscience. When the Lord says, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Good intentions are not the fulfillment of the Word of God. That is the first part. We want to hear, like this morning, we're to be good, we're to be hearers of the Word, but the Lord says we're to be doers of the Word. And so often we can get in this vicious circle. At least I heard, I was listening. We come and we listen to God's Word, and then what do? The Lord says be doers of the Word. Yes, He wants us to listen. He wants us to be hearers. Faith comes by hearing. But faith is fulfilled by the doing. There's a danger of delay, isn't there? There was incomplete leadership. There was weak parenting. We ask, it's speculation, why did he delay obedience? Why didn't he go on? Why did he remain in front of Shechem for 10 years? We might guess You know, they probably had all the amenities there. It was a big city, people. You know, they had, it was convenient. You know, if you had to travel further south, maybe it wasn't as populated down there. It was more desert down that way. And we certainly understand at first there was a temporary respite from his long trip. So we can't fault him for it, for stopping for a little while. Now, he did the better thing, I think, in Succoth, because Succoth wasn't a large city like Shechem, and that's where he built a house and he built booths for his, you know, stalls for his animals. But Shechem was a very thriving pagan city. And I do think that he learns his lesson, because I don't think we're just being minute about words here, because it says he parked in front of the city. If you look at the end of chapter 35, it says he camped beyond the tower of flocks. And we think that that means that he made sure he kept his distance when he had to tent or camp before any pagan city. It says he camped beyond it. This is what he should have done, at least in Shechem. He shouldn't have camped so close. Remember what it says of Lot in chapter 13. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. And then he was dwelling in Sodom, and then he sat at the gate of Sodom. You see the decline in Lot's life. And if God didn't deal with Jacob in the way he does in chapter 34 by letting his sin sting him and by calling him out, perhaps, for all we know, Jacob could have fallen that far as Lot did, to dwell in Shechem, and then, who knows? Because you remember, that's what the Shechemites wanted to do. They wanted to blend the nation of Israel with them. The devil always wants the believer to blend in with the world. He doesn't want the believer to stand out. He doesn't want them to show Christ in all of his purity, in all of his greatness. And so, could it be that indeed he went there to repurchase his grandfather's land? That's a natural thing, to repurchase it. Could it be that his children and his family persuaded him? We have to be careful as parents. Yes, we listen to recommendations and to ideas. But could it have been that his children said, you know, we want to stay here. We don't want to go there. Let's stay here. It's better land, perhaps, more amenities. We don't know. Again, this is all speculation. But the Bible indicates that it was the sin of Jacob. He had an unfulfilled vow, and perhaps he capitulated to his family. How unlike his grandfather. Remember in chapter 18, verse 19, Abraham will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. And I ask us this morning, is there any application for us? Do we have any unfulfilled promises to God that we good intentions have sufficed instead of obedience to God? Is there something you have promised the Lord, you have vowed to Him that you haven't kept? Is there a point of leadership that you have failed to make and it is stinging your family, perhaps your marriage? I think, secondly, one of the causes of his backsliding was direct disobedience. I think here there's an overexposure to the world. He camped in front of the city. I think that Moses, in writing this, indicates that so by the fact that Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. By now, they had attracted at least Dinah and the family. He definitely overexposed his family to the world. There was the failure of prevention. And there's a principle in Scripture not to learn the ways of the heathen. And I just quote a couple of verses to suffice. Deuteronomy says, "Take heed to be careful not to be ensnared, defiled, nor to inquire about their gods." In Ephesians, in the New Testament, this is what the apostle said, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove," or literally expose them. And of course, in some of the Psalms, it says that the Israelites were stung in that they learned the ways of the heathen and adopted them. And so we have to be careful. There's a difference between exposing the world and being exposed to them. Jacob was right when he first went down south. The Bible tells us at the end of chapter 33, he built an altar as soon as he parked in front of the city. It's kind of a contrary thing. He camps before the city, but yet he builds an altar. He did right to build an altar. What was he saying? We worship Jehovah. We don't worship your gods. We're setting up an altar right here where we purchased this land. And the God that we serve requires burnt offering and blood sacrifice. And if anybody wanted to learn, I'm sure that they mingle with people because they bought and sold. Why do you have an altar to burn? Who is this God that you serve? Well, he requires a substitutionary sacrifice. I mean, in a sense, he was preaching Christ. And we need to sell our sails very clearly, right? Fly the flag of the gospel. Should our neighbors doubt as to who we serve and who we worship? Should there be any doubt in this district what this church stands for? That the Word of God is paramount? That Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? And there's even a point in the Scripture where the Sabbath day was an important earmark of Israel among the nations, that they worship the Lord on the day that He specified. And anymore, the dead churches of the world have jettisoned Sabbath evening services and prayer meetings. And it should be a testimony to this community that doors are open on Sabbath evenings and the doors are open on prayer meetings. That this is not just an idea of man, that this is God's idea. The Lord led His people to worship Him on the whole day. He said to remember the Sabbath day and not the Sabbath hour to keep it holy. And the prayer meetings were not something that was just instituted by men. But, matter of fact, the prayer meetings were the first representative of public worship in the Scriptures at the end of Genesis 4. So we ask the question, are we overexposing ourselves to the world? If you overexpose yourself to the sun, you get burned. If you overexpose yourself to the world, you get burned. And you say, how does the rubber meet the road? Well, what kind of films are you watching? What kind of TV shows are you watching? Filled with violence? You wonder why we're insensitive to the needs of men and women? Filled with immorality? You wonder why people are half naked, mostly naked, and you don't even sense it anymore? It's not a burden to you? Profanity and blasphemy? We hear it so often on the television and in movie theaters, you know, it just doesn't affect us anymore. We don't sense this is the name of the Lord they're blaspheming. That God's not gonna hold them guilty who taketh His name in vain. These people are sinning against the Lord God of heaven and they don't know it. Are we overexposing ourselves? We're adopting the ways of the heathen. Immodesty in the church of God. Worldliness is killing the church. It's not sodomy that's killing the church. Maybe killing the nation. The nation's worldly. It's not Christian. It's not sodomy that's killing the church. It's not Mormonism. It's not the Russellites. It's not materialism necessarily. It's worldliness. Well, materialism might be part of it. We're learning the ways of the pagans. We're not exposing their wickedness. We're being exposed to their wickedness. And it's time for God's people to wake up, for us to repent, to remember from whence we've fallen. So there was the neglect of obedience, there was delay, and there was overexposure to the world. These were a couple causes of the decline of Jacob and his family for a whole decade. And this is the cause. These are causes of decline among the people of God. We have delayed obedience and we're overexposed to the world. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy. Come out from among them and be separate." You'll reach the world when you're separated from them. Not isolated from them, but separated from them. There's some effects to backsliding that we see here. Perhaps the causes are also the effects that are just compounded. the more we hesitate to obey God, the more we hesitate in other things. The weakening of conviction just continues to weaken. But one of the effects of his backsliding was the vexation of observation, right? He pitched their tents, he camped right in front of the city. So they saw everything going on. They heard things going on. It wasn't like they were off from a distance. But like Lot, it says he vexed his righteous soul by seeing and hearing their wickedness. Now, from what we can tell, Lot didn't like what was going on. He was trying, if he could, be salt, but he was weak. And he vexed his soul rather than expose the world for the wickedness. He was overexposed, and he vexed his soul. 2 Peter says he was vexed by their filthy conduct. It's one thing to have accidental observation. It's another thing to have culpable observation. Where we walk right into a bee's nest. It's one thing to be stung as you're walking by it. It's another thing to stick your hand into it. And so often we just stick our hand into the bee's nest. And again, are we surprised that we can't weep at funerals when we've watched all that violence on television, people hitting each other, smacking, hating each other, and watching games? I mean, it's hard not to watch football games and sports anymore without just cussing and people whacking each other and people hating each other. It's not the camaraderie anymore. It's everybody out for himself. It's the survival of the fittest. And we watch and we listen to blasphemy. Where's the one strike rule anymore? How many times are you going to hear God's name taken in vain before you turn your television off, or you turn to the next show, or you're going to leave the movie theater? Once? Twice? Three times? Five times? 10 times? And we wonder why our hearts don't hurt anymore when we hear it over and over again. The immorality is Satan's agenda, desensitizing us to the Holy Spirit and to souls. So the vexation of the observation of wickedness, the cutthroat of curiosity. Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. What's Moses saying here? To see is to experience. Her curiosity killed her. She's about 15 now, so she is of marriageable age. She may be younger. But she was unattended, at least by her brothers, and most likely unsupervised. It was not the permission of her father to let her go. John Gill, and I don't know where he gets the information, he was the preacher before Spurgeon, he said that she went out to a festival. But whatever the case, she was curious about the daughters of the land, how they dressed and what they enjoyed and the fashions. And so you can just use your imagination here. She was tired of being simple and, you know, just being in a home. I'm cooped up here. I want to see the daughters of the land. You go into unsupervised territory and you get hurt. You hear skiers all the time that go out of bounds skiing, and no wonder why they smack into trees and kill themselves and avalanches cover them with 10 feet of snow. The soldier that was kidnapped by the Taliban because he went for a walk in unsupervised territory. You cross the street without looking and you can imagine what's going to happen. You drink alcohol, you're going to get drunk. You take drugs, you're going to get high. You mingle with the heathen, you get exposed, overexposed, you're going to lose your purity, you're going to get pregnant, you're going to get stung. How sad it was for this young girl. Think of your own sister, your own daughter, going out, and they have no morals. You never heard any of the Shechemites say to Jacob, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry for violating your daughter. Will you forgive me?" This was normal for the heathen, for the pagans. And it's normal out there, shacking up. Marriage is honorable, God says, and the bed undefiled. The whoremongers, that's the word, fornicators, and adulterers, God will judge. It's time for us to preach truth, to expose the wickedness of the world. It's not right before God. Who's God? The God of the Scripture, the only true God. He's the one that makes the rules.
We don't like his rules, apparently. His standards are high, very high. Marriage only. That's his standard. We need to preach the word. We need to preach the law. People aren't going to know they need a Savior unless they see that they're in jail, that they're prisoners, they're on the run. Oh, this curiosity killed poor Dinah. And I think by the fact that it says that he was comforting her, speaking to her, she was stung by this. That she was curious about the daughters of the land, and maybe even at first she was kind of amused by the attraction that was it Hamor or Shechem that had toward her. But before the day was done, she was longing for Dad again. And her brother's the rescuer. From what I can tell, she remained in his house until after the massacre. Because I cannot conceive of her being brought back by Shechem and then Jacob and her brothers allowing her to go back again into the city. But in either case, the language there indicates that she was hurt by this, and he had to comfort her, say, "It's okay, I'd like to marry you and we'll make this right." But her conscience was stinging her. Her heart was broken. And we capitulate to our children. We think, we're hurting them by keeping them from these things. And before we know it, they're stung and they're saying, "Why'd you let me go? Why'd you let me see that? Why didn't you exercise your father? Why did you capitulate to my whining and crying?" Ask the women that are having their illegitimate children in the hospitals. But don't have fathers that bolt on them. I'm driving kids all the time. They're taken here, taken there, taken elsewhere. No family units. The lust of a few seconds. All because we capitulated to their whining and their crying. We want to be like everybody else. Don't follow a multitude to do evil. Though hands join in hand, they shall not go unpunished. It's time for parents, for us, to be parents, to lead, to love, to warn, to be faithful. And then, of course, just the whole dam let loose, didn't it? I mean, this is why I believe, one of the reasons why I believe the Scripture is inspired of God. There's no hiding of the sins of believers. I mean, think of it, idols. They had idols all over their family. Rachel stole the idols. Apparently, she must have taught the others in the family about them. They must have grabbed some idols from Shechem. Maybe they grabbed them on the way down from the north, or grabbed some more from on a trip. They're full of idols. They're worshiping the Lord God of heaven and earth. He says, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me." The whole family was full of idols. You know, they preach works righteousness to these heathen. Simeon and Levi said, "All you need to do is get circumcised. That's all you need to do and you'll become part of us." No different than the baptismal regenerationists. The dishonor of their father. The provoking of neglect by Jacob regarding Dinah. The massacre of a whole city of people. Rape, incest, the pillaging and theft of the Hivite wives and their children, and deceit and lying, the explosion of lawlessness in a believing family, all because of a father that wouldn't take a stand and do right and fulfill his vows. You see, we're not an island. And your decision could be costly down the line, more than you realize. The snowball effect of the backslider shall be filled with his own ways. David neglected his duty. When kings should be out to war, he was back at the palace. And then lust, and then adultery, then lies, then drunkenness, then murder. And his whole family suffered for it for the rest of his life. We think, it's going to be one sin in secret. That's all it is. The longer we remain unrepentant, The Lord says, remember from whence you have fallen and repent and do the first works. I think it's the song we're going to sing at the end of the service here. Where's the joy that we once knew? Oh, that the Lord would bring us back to the safety of His bosom and the fear of God and a determination to be obedient to His Word no matter what. And Jacob was right. He said, you're going to make a stink in the eyes of all these Canaanites. If you read the beginning of chapter 35, if it wasn't for the Lord putting a supernatural fear on people as they traveled, those Canaanites would have, I mean, what are they, 12 people? Maybe if you had servants, they had an army of about 100 people. The only way Simeon and Levi could slay the whole city was because of the terrible results of the operation of circumcision. But the Bible says that the fear of God so permeated the people as they traveled, they wouldn't touch him. The idea is they wanted to touch him. Are you kidding me? You know, a person's going to want to steal if he can get away with it. He's going to lie if he can get away with it. The only restraint that lost people have for sin is people are watching them, or some supernatural restraint the Lord put upon the people. And He's right. You know, as believers, people expect more from us, and they should. Believers are more accountable than unbelievers for the way we live. And the world is right. You're a Christian. You say you're a Christian. You've done that. You're right. I have no excuse. Christ has died for my sins. I have the Holy Spirit within me. I have the Word of God. I have all kinds of help. I confess my sin to you. I have done wrong, and I ask you to forgive me. Don't blame Christ for what I have done. He is righteous. He is holy. I am unholy. I am sinful. We reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord there are cures. We don't have to end here, do we? Lord, if you let them go at this point, where would they be? Should He deal with our sister as with a prostitute, as with a harlot? I'm glad the story doesn't end there. A divided family, unhappy family, a violated girl. Finally, God steps in, doesn't He? Never too late. But He lets us get stung sometimes because of our foolishness. And God said unto Jacob, arise. The Word of God is the beginning of the cure, as it is the cure. He let their backslidings reprove them, but He came in grace and mercy and spoke to Jacob again. Oh, how we need a word again from the Lord. He has spoken to us. Go to Bethel and remain at Bethel. Go forward, but we fall. And aren't we glad that He's not silent for the rest of our life? He wasn't silent with Lot. Lot was in Sodom, and God gave him that opportunity when the Sodomites and the people of Gomorrah were kidnapped, you remember, by all the kings. He gave Lot an opportunity to, now he was out of Sodom, he could remain out, but he went right back in. But God comes to us to interfere and to intervene in our lives. What a blessing that the Lord, whom the Lord loves, He corrects. As many as I love, I chasten. The beginning of restoration is a word from God, just like to the Ephesian church. It was the Lord who spoke to the angel. The Ephesians had lost, they had left their first love. Remember, the epistle to the Ephesians was around what, 60? 65? 58? John, it was about 90 when John was on Patmos. 30 years is all it took for the Ephesians, who were full of love and full of zeal and full of obedience. Now they've left their first love. They're still full of zeal and full of good works. But now their passion is gone. Their reason. You know, it's love that makes everything easier. It is. You think of Jacob. Jacob didn't have any money, but remember the Old Testament laws, which are anticipated, said a servant could be 7 years, and once he's 7 years, he can go free, unless he puts that without anesthesia, unless he puts that all through his ear. So Jacob says, I'll serve Rachel for 7 years. the maximum. His love, he loved her so much it was easier to be a slave. It wasn't easy. Love never makes anything easy, but it makes it easier. I'll tell you, it's the love of the Lord that came to the Ephesian church and said, you've left your first love. Now come back while you have time. And here he comes to Jacob. How old is he? 71, 81, 91. He's 101 now. Doesn't have much time left, comparatively speaking. But the Lord comes to him and says, arise, return. Go to Bethel. Dwell there. Notice, and make an altar there. Keep saying there, there. It's time to fulfill your vows, Jacob. I've been long-suffering, but you've been stung by your sin. Your family has been stung. You've got a dysfunctional family, Jacob. Is there one converted one among them? Thank God he works in their hearts. Well, you see what they do to Joseph in just a few years. But by the time Jacob dies, God in his mercy, we believe, converts the whole lot. God is able. He said to his family, we're told he said three things here. Put away the strange, the foreign gods. Not just Rachel's by now. It's an amazing thing. The God of heaven has led your father and he's done mighty things. And you go into a city and you go places and you find these little teraphim, these little gold or silver or wooden dead people. You know, creations of men. You say, here's my God. But yet, we look at that and we look down our nose and are we any different? Our cars, our clothes, our fashions, the world and all its glimmer are our gods. And the Lord is saying, put away the strange gods. Fathers and mothers, put away the influences that infringe upon your worship, your devotion to God. What do we love more than the Lord? Purify yourselves, clean yourselves, and change your garments. It's interesting that he tells them to clean themselves and to change their garments. In other words, respect the situation. By the clothes that you wear. You know, there's application here. When we worship the Lord, shouldn't we be in our best, if at all possible? Not come shabbily to God's house, and the prayer meetings. If you have one suit and it's in shambles, wear it. It's for the glory of God. But so often, we give the Lord the dregs of our choices. Jacob says, let's respect the occasion. God has come to visit us. And let's do business for the Lord. It says that his household, whether in heart or not, we don't know. Verse 4, they gave to Jacob all the gods and the earrings. And we assume Rachel gave away now, finally, that which she stole from her father. And then we see the blessing of God. He facilitates their living for him. The fear of the Lord was upon the cities that were around them, that they did not pursue the sons, the children of Jacob. They would have if they could have, but they wouldn't because they couldn't. Because such an awe of God gripped them. A sovereign protector of eye. Oh, that the fear of God would grip us first and grip people as we witness His Word. That God is a living God. That there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And he finally returns to Bethel, doesn't he? He came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. He and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel. Because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. He should have done it 10 years before. But thank the Lord, better late than never. And there was fresh worship. And look at verse 14. He sets up a pillar in the place where he talked, where God talked with him, even a pillar of stone. He did that before, remember? I don't know if this is the same pillar, but now he has something to pour upon it where he didn't before, did he? or did he have oil before? It says he poured a drink offering and poured oil thereon. In other words, he was showing his devotion and his consecration. He, of course, as he set up the altar, he sacrificed animals. And he called the name of the place where God spake with him, Beth-El. And so he set up a permanent place of worship. You know, when you return to the Lord, when you jettison the gods that are in your life, your devotion is resumed totally toward the Lord. You exercise leadership in your home. You begin to see God facilitate the sanctification in your life. You begin to worship the Lord with fresh devotion and fresh zeal. God brings the reiteration of the covenant promise in verses 10 through 13. Thy name is Jacob. Yes, and you've continued. The idea is, yes, you've been a conniver. You've resumed this. But now let Israel be your true new name and your identity. You're a prince of God. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the Lamb, notice he's reiterating again, is a resuming of the covenant promise. The Lamb which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give this land. Oh, we need another word, and over again, a word from God. The assurance comes in the path of obedience, brother and sister. Assurance of salvation never comes in the path of disobedience. You always find often people who are just having no assurance whatsoever. You ask, you finally get to the point where there's something in their life that has deadened their heart, and they know it deep down inside. And you know, the Lord was gracious. Because the hard trial, even harder perhaps, trials came, the deaths of Deborah, Rachel, and Isaac. And I think of God's goodness to Jacob, that he was restored to fellowship before these final trials in this passage. I don't know if Jacob could have taken it if he lost Deborah. Remember, Deborah was his nurse, we're assuming. He was Rebekah's nurse. But why would Rebekah need a nurse? Because she bore Jacob and Esau. He grew up with this woman. Maybe some of you had nannies, or some of you had women like this in your home. Maybe they were grandmothers. Maybe they were just friends of the family. But this woman's probably in her, what? She's probably 130 years old. She's much older than Jacob is. That was tough to lose Deborah. It was tough to lose his sweetheart Rachel, and then to see his father die. But I think of the goodness of God to restore Jacob before these tough times. And we know how tough it is to go through these kinds of trials, but how much tougher it is when we know we're not right with God. And I say as I close that Jacob continues to avoid his past pitfalls. In verse 31, we notice, chapter 21, this time he spreads his net, his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, not in front of it. Now he begins to keep his distance. You know, when we get burned, we begin to keep our distance from the fire, don't we? Remember Tanya telling us that when she was little, that she waddled as a toddler down to the highway where they lived in Maryland, I believe, or Pennsylvania, and there were tractor trailers that sped by 55 miles an hour. She was mighty close to the highway, and her father took her and wailed her so much that right through her diaper, she had welts for many days to come. But her dad tells the story that from then on, she was as far away from that highway as could be whenever she waddled around the yard. You know, Jacob was stung by his disobedience, too close. He was burned by his backsliding. But we see that Jacob begins to serve the Lord, and he seeks to prevent the pitfalls of the past. I close with just a few thoughts. May we walk close to the Lord. If you walk close to the Lord and stay close to the Lord, the devil can't pry you at a distance. Treasure sweet communion with Him. Resist the first tugs at your devotion. Expect them every day. Every day there are going to be tugs at your devotion, your passion for the Lord. Strive to know the will of God. And know it is His will that you're pure. It is His will for you to be grateful. Remain pure in heart and soul, grateful. Let the sting of past falls remain, lest you forget. Leaders, rise up and be discerning and decisive. All of us, may we facilitate our families and churches in their spiritual progress. Remember that experiencing evil is not superior to neglecting it and to rejecting it. Fear the consequences of sin, the loss of purity, strife, regret, even death. And know that it's a safe place to be in the will of God, in obedience to Him. Here are some causes and consequences and cures of backsliding. May the Lord leave an impression on our heart to walk humbly with our God and to steer away from sin. We ask the Lord to bless His word to our hearts today.